Deborah. Well, good morning and Merry Christmas, everyone. So we're on the third day of Christmas today, right? So what does that mean? What happened? What does our true love give to us on the third day of Christmas? Does anyone know? What is it? Did anyone get three French hens today? No, me neither. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to continue anyway in our Christmas celebration. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to take out your sermon notes and follow along. So there's an interesting thing that happens after Christmas each year, or after any big celebration for that matter, after an event that you've put a lot of time and energy and effort and expectation into. After Christmas each year, a lot of people experience some sort of like letdown of some sort, like the post-Christmas letdown. This is a normal thing. You know, maybe you feel like this here deflated Santa right now. Like just a few days ago, you were all puffed up and holly and jolly, and now, you know, there's not much wind left in your sails. You're feeling down. Maybe you don't have a whole bunch of energy. Or maybe you feel like the kid in this video clip here who just didn't get that special gift that he wanted.
Do you need help?
So maybe you have a kid like that, or maybe you are that kid, and you're experiencing some post-Christmas letdown right now. You know, on a more serious note, counselors and psychologists will tell us that after Christmas, you know, a lot of people will come to them reporting that they feel depressed or unfulfilled or numb even. Maybe that gift of Christ that we talked about right here in this room a few days ago just never arrived for you this year. You know, maybe you feel like you're still in the darkness. Maybe you feel like everyone around you has caught the joy of Christmas, but that you aren't even invited to the party this year. You know, so if you're experiencing some sort of post-Christmas letdown, that's normal. A lot of people do. If you're experiencing if you're feeling seriously down, however, I invite you to write something on your connection card, to come in and talk to someone so that we can help get you connected with someone that can help you. You know, normal post-Christmas letdown is common, but if you're experiencing more than that, please let us know. You know, for a lot of people, it's simply the fact that when so much energy and expectation is put into a big event, that, you know, what goes up must come down. Your body is kind of seeking out some equilibrium. So that tends to happen right now. But there's two other people in particular that I want to talk about today that most definitely experienced some sort of post-Christmas letdown. And those are Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, almost immediately after Jesus was born, if you take out your sermon notes and look at our passage there from Matthew 2, it tells us that something happened. And it says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for and kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. That's Matthew 2, 13 and 14. So, talk about post-Christmas letdown, right? Get up and flee, Joseph is told. Can you imagine being a new parent and the next thing that you know, you're told that your child's life is in danger and you have to get up and go? You know, Scripture tells us that the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and tells him to take his family to where? Where does it say he needs to go? To Egypt, right? This is a little bit different than the 21st century first time parents' childbirth experience here in America, right? Parents go into their nice private hospital suites or even their home birthing units or wherever their midwife has them set up, and they have a nice, wonderful birth experience, and they're enjoying those moments with their new baby, cuddling and bonding. And the most travel worries most new parents have is what? The car seat, right? Worrying about whether or not they can get that car seat in right on the way home from the hospital. But this is not what's going on with Mary and Joseph. You know, we don't know if Jesus was a few months old in this passage or even a few years old. We don't know this, but we know that Joseph was told to take Mary and Jesus 100 miles from Bethlehem all the way down to the Jewish settlement in Egypt. And if Pastor John was here, he would have a nice fancy map, but I'm not Pastor John, and I'm sure he'll remind me that I forgot the map tomorrow. So they're going, imagine with me though, 100 miles on foot or on farm animal with a newborn, or worse, a toddler. What if Jesus was in his terrible two phase? No. The whole 100 miles from Bethlehem to Egypt. You know, we don't know this. The gospel doesn't tell us this. But I do know that when my firstborn, David, right over there, was born, we couldn't travel 20 minutes in the car without him having a complete meltdown. Did not want to be in that car seat. You know, and we're not even going to get into the diaper explosions that happen during trips. So there, that was Joseph and Mary. I mean, this was not a pretty picture. Let's just picture what's going on here. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus trekking for their life all the way down to Egypt. So off they go. And when does Scripture tell us that they leave? After Joseph has that dream or that vision, when does it tell us that they go? That very night. He wastes no time. You know, talk about letdown. He goes from excitement to having a new child, a special child, a child from God, to fleeing for their life. So there's an interesting thing happening in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what I want to talk about today. There's an interesting collision that is happening when Jesus enters the world. One of the key themes in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And he actually calls it the kingdom of heaven, I think, and not the kingdom of God. One reason was because Matthew was keyed into Judaism and Jewish tradition. And to say the name God was sacred. You don't do that. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And what we see happening is that the kingdom of heaven begins to collide with the kingdom of earth when Jesus was born. This is really what's happening at Christmas. This is the true gift that we're given here. In addition to everything that Jesus gives for us, he brings heaven to us. When God goes from being a God who is not one of us to being a God who is one of us, God in the flesh. And so now there are two kings in the picture. You know, a king is born, Jesus Christ, but a king already exists, King Herod, who we learned about a few weeks ago and in the weeks leading up to Christmas. And Herod is a king, he's a power-hungry king. He does not share or play well with others. He doesn't cooperate. He is not making room for another king on this earth. And so when Jesus, King of the Jews, enters the world, conflict is inevitable. St. Augustine, who was a church leader in the 4th and the 5th century, wrote a book called The City of God. And in this book, St. Augustine attempts to tell us, to teach us the difference between the reign of God, the heavenly city, the city of God, and the earthly city, the worldly city, the decaying city. And what he says is this: the earthly city glories in itself. The earthly city is self-seeking, selfish, and egotistical. But the heavenly city, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is ushering in, glories in the Lord. The heavenly city is always asking, God, your will be done. The heavenly city is selfless. The heavenly city is looking out for the other. And so we see these two worlds colliding almost immediately in chapter 2 of Matthew, when we read about Herod's reaction to Jesus' birth. You know, Herod represents the best of the worst that the world has to offer. You know, God's redemption and the selfish desires of the world in our hearts are going head to head when Jesus comes to us. Herod was wealthy and manipulative and power hungry and greedy, and he was fear-based, and he was coercive, and he was insecure. And he was an uber control freak. So the first passage that we looked at today was Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And we learned about an angel instructing Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and leave. And that was in 13 and 14. But if we go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, we hear this story from Herod's perspective. So when Herod had heard that the king of the Jews had been born, in 2 verses 3 and 4, we see how he reacted. And it's told when King Herod heard this, he was what? He was frightened. He's an insecure leader. He was scared. And there's an interesting thing about this here. Do y'all know that fear is like a primary emotion? Fear is known as a primary emotion. It's something oftentimes that we experience before secondary emotions kick in. It's how we feel first when we respond to a situation, when something kind of comes at us. And so we're told that King Herod is frightened. And then down in verse 8, we're told about his secondary emotions too. Herod responds to his fear by doing this. He says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may pay him homage." Now, who here thinks that Herod really wanted to pay Jesus homage? Right? So his secondary emotions were control and manipulation and anger. He was angry that his power was at stake. And so he tries to trick the Magi. The Magi, you should know, who came to Herod to see him, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They didn't believe. They were like astrologers. And even still, they were following the light to Christ. And so King Herod tells the Magi, go find him and let me know and I'll go pay him homage. And so that was Herod's leadership style. And unfortunately, this worldly, earthly kingdom leadership style has not gone out of style in the past 2,000 years. You know, there seems to be something about our human nature, something about these two kingdoms colliding, our selfish or our sinful nature, probably, that has this embedded into our human experience. You know, we're tempted to control and to want to hold on to power sometimes. And if those desires are not checked, and if they're not handed over to God, as we learned a few weeks ago, those desires, those earthly, worldly desires will run amok. And when this happens, human lives are devalued at the expense of power and corruption. And we see this happening all around us today. There was a book written in the late 1990s, and it became a national bestseller. And it's still used sometimes in colleges and universities and in undergraduate coursework. The book was called The 48 Laws of Power. Is anyone familiar with this book? It's called The 48 Laws of Power. And some of the laws in this book are conceal your intentions. If you want to be a powerful leader, conceal your intentions. In other words, don't tell the truth. Use selective honesty and generosity to disarm your victims, it says. Be manipulative. Crush your enemy. Use violence. Show no mercy. And keep others in suspended terror. Use fear-based tactics to maintain an advantage. 48 Laws of Power. You know, King Herod could have written this book himself. You know, and we see him illustrating these principles in his life. Machiavelli once said that it's much safer to be feared than to be loved. And that very well might be true if you're only looking out for yourself or you're only caring about your own interests. But if you're only looking out for yourself and caring about yourself, then you are definitely operating in the earthly kingdom and the kingdom of this world that Christ is seeking to replace. That is not the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom that Jesus ushered in. And I think, sadly, many leaders today, even Christian leaders, operate from this very non-biblical perspective. These two kingdoms that collided when Jesus entered the world have been vying for our allegiance ever since. There's that battle that's going on inside of us and all around us. Thankfully, in the biblical story, the Magi never returned to King Herod. They had their own dream where an angel let them know about Herod's evil intentions, and they decided to take a different route back home. But they themselves, not Jews, probably have no religion whatsoever, went to pay Christ homage because they followed his light. They followed the guiding star. Even not knowing the Jewish God, they knew that there was something special and different that they need to go pay their respects to. So now we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, the other kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. And this kingdom is governed by paradoxical rules. This is the upside down kingdom, and this really shouldn't surprise us because our leader came to us not as a strong, crushing leader, but as an innocent baby boy. And where Machiavelli says it's better to be feared than to be loved, Scripture reminds us time and time again, do not what? Do not fear. The most frequent command in the Bible, do not fear. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that there is no fear in love. Can we all say that together? There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. This is the kingdom of heaven pushing out the kingdom of the earth. So in short, fear and love are not compatible in the long term, not in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Love is always trying to replace fear with heavenly kingdom values. And so this is why Jesus is the perfect, timeless, irreplaceable gift at Christmas time. Jesus, when he's ushering in his kingdom, is seeking to fulfill us in ways that the earthly kingdom and the world never will. And for those who receive this gift and who open it, the kingdom of heaven and all of its paradoxical commands and values and desires begin to make sense and our eyes are opened. The kingdom of heaven is governed by laws of love and compassion and empathy and justice and mercy and humility, which sound really lowly compared to the laws of power. But this is how Christ is telling us to live. There is no manipulation or fear-based tactics in the kingdom of heaven. There's no shame. There's no desire to control you. There is only perfect love seeking to drive out fear. And if you were here on Christmas or if you were anywhere for a Christmas Eve service, you would have heard the prophecy foretelling of the Messiah. You would have probably heard the words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, that told long, long ago what the Messiah would be like. And it says, a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is our God, whom all authority rests on his shoulders. He will never abuse that authority. He's our counselor and our conscience. He will stand mightily by our side when sin and evil tempt us. His reign is everlasting. He's a nurturing and loving and guiding parent, wanting to build us up and be the best that we can be. And he has come to bring us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And the heavenly kingdom brings with us the gift of forgiveness, not manipulation, not shame, not punitive damages. The heavenly kingdom brings forgiveness. We're told that Christ came to us when we were yet sinners. And Christ tells us that we're forgiven and we're covered in his blood. And James 1:17 reminds us that all generous and perfect gifts come from above. The kingdom of heaven is bringing us generous and perfect gifts. So even when we fail to acknowledge where this love or mercy or compassion or humility or forgiveness come from, the source remains the same. The source is always God. The origin is our Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus came to teach us on earth as it is in heaven. And so as that kingdom began to collide with the earthly kingdom and worldly desires, we are caught in the middle. We're caught in the middle, still living this story out to fruition. And the Gospel of Matthew is full of kingdom of heaven parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And I think that Jesus was not trying to trick us when he's trying to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like, but really just trying to help us realize that the kingdom of heaven is going to be hard to see and discern and to feel on earth because there's this vying for allegiance. You're going to be pulled back to earthly desires, and the kingdom of heaven is going to be pulling you this way. And you're told that the road is narrow, and it's not because Christ doesn't want us to find it. It's because there are two kingdoms at work right now. And in order for us to recognize some areas where these kingdoms collide, I thought it would be fun today to talk about the science behind goodness, the science behind love and forgiveness and peace. And the reason I thought that would be interesting is because we often talk about the kingdom of God and living in the Spirit from a strictly spiritual sense. But I think, you know, if God designed us in the flesh, then God also wants the kingdom of heaven to make sense to us in the flesh as well. And so I want to kind of just talk, do some brief illustrations on what this looks like for us as we try to figure out where the kingdom of heaven is at work around us. So before I do that, however, I want to talk about this idea called NOMA. And NOMA stands for non-overlapping magisteria. And there's some scientists that adhere to this belief. And what non-overlapping magisteria essentially is saying is that religion and science operate in two separate spheres. Science is over here, and religion is over here, and science should not seek to answer questions of religion, and religion should not seek to answer questions of science. They should not overlap. And while I believe that this is true for can be true for specific inquiries, I believe that when we start looking into like the biological or chemical workings of such things such as goodness and forgiveness and empathy, I think it begins to show us how very complementary science and religion can be, especially New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, especially Kingdom of Heaven theology, if we want to think about what's happening in our bodies and minds when this conflict is going on. Because when scientists attempt to answer such questions of, you know, what's the purpose of goodness or altruism from a strictly evolutionary perspective, just biology, where our main job is overly simplified to adapt, to replicate, and reproduce, then we begin to ask questions like, why would I ever go out of my way to help a complete stranger? Why would I ever help someone who has nothing to offer me? Nothing about my survival, nothing about my adaption, nothing about my replication. You know, why do we love people who don't love us back? Why would I help someone other than a close family member? So these questions begin to come up, and science tries to answer them with scientific inquiry. And I'll tell you, I'm a theologian, I'm not a scientist, but I have much respect for scientists and for those who devote their lives to trying to help us understand the workings of the universe and how the earth acts and reacts and how we ourselves as human beings are wired and why we behave the way that we do and what's going on inside of us. And I truly personally believe that it's such a shame that for the past 250 years, ever since the Enlightenment time, that science and religion have been increasingly pushed to separate corners and not allowed to cooperate and play in the Western world. Because it appears to me that taken together, that we have a more complete picture of our universe and our world and how it operates. The science will tell us the how that it operates. And, you know, why do human beings have this innate desire to love one another and to make meaning of our existence? Why are we here? The religion of it. So I think that they come together. And I think that our job is to recognize how that's happening. So on the back page of your sermon notes, I just have four examples about the science of goodness back there. And I'm just calling it goodness because I think that that was the easiest word to kind of capture what we're going to talk about today. And I want to point out that I believe that the kingdom of heaven is embedded into us by our designer. The kingdom of heaven values are given to us by God. And these values are going to be colliding with the earth and the earthly kingdom. And our job is to first see it and notice it, and then, you know, if we so choose, to follow the kingdom of heaven. And the first is this, that God has designed us with a compassionate instinct. God has designed us with a compassionate instinct. For years and years and years, science thought that we were competitive, greedy, self-serving creatures who operate basically only out of self-interest unless someone else has something to offer us. And if we were being compassionate, that's the only reason, because I had something to gain from being nice to you or for sharing with you. And King Herod probably followed a rule just like this. And yet, we are learning more and more that there's actually a biological basis for compassion. Emory University neuroscientists recorded the brain activity in participants while they were helping other people, complete strangers, not their family, not their next of kin, no one that lived in their community, but recorded their brain activity when they were helping strangers. And they were shocked to find out that the same areas of the brain turned on when people were helping each other that would turn on when people are seeking, when people are engaged in pleasure activities or something that they like doing. The very same areas of the brain are lighting up. And there was a similar correlation found in our autonomic nervous system that our breathing patterns and our blood flow change when we are getting ready to act compassionately to someone else. Rather than triggering like a flight or fight mechanism, if we see someone who is hurting, our breathing and our blood change to help us to get ready to engage in soothing activities. Physical changes happen. And as Christians, this shouldn't really surprise us very much. Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 35, that people will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. That's how you recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at work. That's how you know that what it looks like when you're experiencing it. And there is science to support that we are not just carnal creatures wandering around this earth seeking to serve ourselves and to replicate. Two, we are wired to be able to achieve peace. The Prince of Peace that was foretold in Isaiah 9:6, Christ himself not only desires peace for us, but Creator God apparently has designed us in a way to be able to achieve it. Biological anthropologists tell us that for about 99% of human history, humans lived together in like hunter-gatherer type communities. These were peaceful communities. They were egalitarian. They were cooperative in nature. People got along. And this behavior, interestingly enough, can also be found in the primate world. Even species, primate species, that have violent traits genetically embedded into them, it has been found can be peaceful, even though millennial of genetics would say that they are a violent species. So scientists experimented with this like this. There was two troops of baboons, one that was known to be really violent and one that was known to be relatively peaceful and cooperative. And scientists took a female baboon from the more violent troop, and placed her with the peaceful, cooperative bunch over here. And when they first did that, she acted and behaved just like she would have behaved with her own troop. But it didn't take long at all for her to realize that that was not socially acceptable behavior. How long do you think it took that baboon to adapt to the principles of the peaceful community, if you had to guess? Anyone want to guess? Day, 24 hours, years. In this particular experiment, it took less than an hour. A millennial of genetic differences in these two troops, this behavior adapted within an hour to the peaceful troop. And interestingly enough, when that same baboon was then placed back with the more violent species, she didn't change back. She didn't change back. It was like, this was a better way to act and to behave. And so we have the ability to achieve peace, as far-fetched and as far-reaching as that might seem to us. We have the ability to behave differently, to get along, to cooperate. It's difficult because of our circumstances in the world, but it is completely achievable, and God has wired us to be able to achieve it. 3, human beings also have a forgiveness instinct. Forgiveness. Now, we all know that revenge kind of is built into us, like we feel the need to get even, and that is very instinctive. But scientists have also found that forgiveness is just as innate as revenge. And I'm sure you all have experienced this. You've all probably forgiven the unforgivable in someone else. And other people have maybe forgiven something unforgivable from you. I was watching this interview recently with this 10-year-old Iraqi little girl who was forced to flee her country, was forced to flee her community, was forced to flee everything she knows. And she and her family are now living in a refugee camp. And some of you might have seen this interview. It was on 2020. And she's very articulate. And in the interview, they're asking her, you know, how she feels. And she said, I forgive ISIS. I forgive ISIL. And she said, that's what Christ would want me to do. Christ teaches us forgiveness, to forgive our enemies. And, you know, I don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but I forgive them. And asked, you know, what she desires or what she wants. She said, I want no war. I want to live in a world where there's no war. And it was just 10-year-old wisdom of this is what I need to do. She'll never go back home, probably. She might not ever see her friends again that she had to leave. But in her heart, Christ had already planted that seed of forgiveness. And so I imagine that this, you know, some kinds of extreme forgiveness are hard to explain. They help us to get along with others. But I think that they're also pretty hard to explain, even though, one, they're not rare. It's really not that rare for people to offer extreme forgiveness. As followers of Christ, this should be our norm as well. Forgiveness is a tool that helps us live in peace. Peace is a state that helps us to live more compassionately. Compassion is when we bleed for another person, and that is what Christ has shown us. These are all adaptive practices and achievable. And 4, and this is the big one here, altruism and goodness are gifts from God. Altruism is when you help another person at your own expense. Darwin himself thought this could be the Achilles heel in his theory. Why would you help another person at your own expense when it could cost you your life? Why is that not that rare is a better question. We see our first responders doing this all the time. You know, many of you in here would probably do the same thing if you saw someone's life in jeopardy. I know we would do this for our own family. That can be explained easily by science. We protect our family. But doing it for a complete stranger absolutely cannot be explained by modern science. The best that science has come up with for altruism is, I think it's called the altruism equation. And it was like in the 1960s, and it was based on an economic model. They had to come up with an economic model for it because that can be measured. It's something that can be measured and quantified. And the model basically says that I will do something good for you if you're in my family or close of kin, or if you have something to offer me. Now, how many of you have ever done something good for another person who didn't have anything to offer you? Right? How many of you have ever received a gift from someone else that you absolutely did not deserve or couldn't pay back or felt not worthy of? I mean, this is the kingdom of heaven right here. It's the problem of good. Good cannot be explained in the world in a purely scientific sense. And it's not because science doesn't have the answers, as I think the biological and chemical and the forgiveness stuff shows us. It's because science wants to stay away from anything that it can't measure or explain. And unfortunately, our reality tells us there is plenty of things in our life that we can't touch or explain. How many people have ever experienced love? Is your love a 5 or a 25, 70%? Like, how do you measure what that is? How do you even explain what it is or why it's there? You know, how many of us experienced forgiveness, mercy, compassion? How many of us bleed for the pains and the sufferings of the world? You know, how many of us, if a refugee was at our door, would open our door and say, come in, stay here? Probably, I hope a lot. You know, I hope. You know, that this is where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth collide. This is what Jesus ushered in. They're priceless, eternal gifts that really can't be explained, but can certainly be felt and certainly be experienced. And it's in our best interest to open the free gifts and to experience them. And when we experience them, we become alive. Alive more than a beating heart and a blood flow and a brain. Alive in our hearts. And so I leave you today with those thoughts. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth, the earthly city, Herod's power, corruption, fear-based manipulative tactics, and the kingdom of heaven full of love and compassion and empathy and life, are vying for your allegiance. The gift of Christmas that will never let us down, that will always be ready to be opened, is that the kingdom of heaven is wanting to invade your hearts. And little by little, ever since that first Christmas day, the kingdom of heaven is pushing out the fear and pushing out the darkness and seeking to replace all of the yuck and ugly and self-serving desires with pure, true love and goodness. That's the gift of Christmas. That's the heavenly kingdom. And that is God's desire for everyone who is gathered here today. Let us pray. Loving and holy God, God, we just thank you, God, for coming to us, God. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you, God, for showing us compassion and mercy and justice, God. God, and we thank you for making us in such a way that we are invited to seek you out, God, with our minds, with our hearts, with our spirits, God, in all of the ways that are available to us. Lord, we pray for everyone here today, God, that your word and your kingdom become real to them, God. And we invite you, Lord, to lead us in ways that are glorifying to you. Help us, God, to follow you in your footsteps. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Amen.